You have your Bibles. We'll be in Philippians chapter 1, so you can turn there. I'm really excited. If you are new, for the last few months, we've been walking through the book of Acts. So we're going to be picking that back up on January 9th. So until then, we're about 2 weeks in a series in Philippians. So I'll explain to you why we're doing that. But I just want to encourage you, if you don't really have a place where you're reading right now, from now till next Sunday, just read the book of Philippians, because we're going to be in it again next week. So great place to start. 4 chapters, amazing stuff. As we head into 2011, this is my passion, that we would be able to join with Paul in his mission to say to live is Christ. So that's what we're going. Let me pray and we'll just get right into it. Jesus, I really just ask that you would just unleash your presence in here. I pray that you would fill us all, give us a great sense of your greatness. And thank you for already doing that through the music. And just pray that as we unpack this in your word, that you would just light it up in our hearts. I pray that we would be changed by it, Lord. I pray if there's anyone here who is just feeling the weight of sin or guilt, that today's message would just free them to know you're for them and working in them. And Lord, I pray for just the lonely in this room, God. I ask that you would, by your spirit, begin in this, continue to build gospel partnerships in this body for your glory. God, I pray that you just remove me, and that every cell in my body that has breath would praise you in this. Just give me more of yourself in your name for your glory. Amen. Amen. Okay, just to give you some brief context before we dive into Philippians. Philippians is a book written by Paul the Apostle. He's in prison with Timothy, writing to the church there, the overseers, pastors. He's writing to encourage them and thank them. He loves this church. We don't have time to get into his visit to Philippi in Acts 16, because we're going to hit that later as when we go into the book of Acts. But I'll say this, he loved it. God has been on the move right from the beginning. When he got there, he opens the heart of Lydia. I mean, a whole jailer's family comes to Jesus. It's just awesome stuff. And he loves them there, supporting him. So he is writing just from great passion. Okay, so why Philippians 1 right before we go into the new year? Here's why. Philippians is a book about joy. It's a book written by Paul, who's in prison but still has joy. Joy is mentioned about 14 times in the book. It's about deep joy, real joy, biblical joy, joy in loneliness, joy in suffering, joy in the good, and joy in the bad. So the reason why it's so helpful and encouraging to us and realistic today, and as we go into 2011, is because if you know what's going on right now for Paul and his circumstances, his finances, and his career, he really doesn't, worldly-wise, should have joy. I mean, he's in prison right now, chained to a guard, writing this letter with Timothy. Probably bleeding out from the back, bruised. This guy was a guy who was beaten endlessly for the gospel. His career was church planting. He's in jail now. He's on death row, so his career's gone. So he just knows what it's like to lose that. His friends, I mean, all his friends are literally miles away. Again, the only person he has is the occasional visit of Timothy and the jailer. I mean, he is a man who has honestly seen so many trials, but yet is a man who has triumphed in it. I mean, he's a man who doesn't get, I mean, he's down, but doesn't let this despair him or depress him. He is a man who actually has real joy. And so my passion for us as we go into this new year is to find the secret to how you have that kind of joy. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. Here's what I'm going to do. Ready? I'm going to tell you the secret, and then we're going to spend these next 2 weeks unpacking it and showing you how it works. Okay, so that's kind of what we're going to do. Super nervous, but super excited. How does this happen? I mean, how can Paul have real deep joy in loneliness and trials? Here's the answer. The answer is this. Paul has a definition of life that enables him to face anything with joy. Okay, so that's what we're going after. What is that definition of life that Paul has? He has a definition of life that redefines the center of everything for him. His relationships, his circumstances, and even his death. Okay, we're going to unpack this verse a lot more in detail next week. So come back again. But look at verse 21. Okay, so here's the secret for Paul. And then we're going to spend 2 weeks unpacking that. You with me? Verse 21. If you have your Bibles, quick verse. Here's the secret. For to me to live is Christ. You see that? For to me to live, life for me, where my joy lies is Christ. That definition of life changes everything for Paul. Everything. And my prayer would be that as we go into 2011, that would become our definition of life for our whole lives. See, I think whenever you read like the scriptures, you kind of have like Peter who fails, gets back up. So we can be like, yeah, we're like that. But then you get this Paul, right? Every time you read Paul, you kind of have this superhero, like he's got a cape and it's like to live is Christ, right? But I think we can have that. Like my passion for us is that God would begin to show us, stir in us, how we can have that type of passion. So this week, here's what we're going to focus on. How do you have joy in loneliness? So how does Paul's new definition of life, Christ, help him find joy in loneliness? And then we're going to spend the next seven verses after that unpacking how do we get that joy? Like, where does it come from? How does it grow? How does it work? How do we go after it? All that stuff. So that's where we're going. Loneliness, and then let's go after this joy, okay? All right, verse one. Paul and Timothy, servants, literally slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel. Okay, that's going to be our first big idea as to how Paul's definition of life enables him to have joy in loneliness. Okay, so we're going to come back to that from the first day until now. This is a beautiful classic opening for Paul. Grace to you. So he says, who's writing? Grace and peace to you. Grace, again, is the great foundation to Christianity. It's the foundation to Paul's joy. It's at the bottom level of his definition. So without grace, you can't have a definition of life like Paul has. Christ, with Christ comes grace. This is the big idea, right? We've all sinned against God. We all deserve death, wrath, hell. But God in love sends Jesus to live the perfect life and die our death full of grace. For by grace we're saved through faith, and Christ takes our sin, our punishment, dies our death, rises again to give us eternal life, his righteousness, his record, and grace. That's grace. So the foundation of Paul being able to say of this new life is grace. So grace to you. Grace then leads to peace, and peace. Love this. There's a lot to say about grace, but for this purpose in loneliness, I want you to point out this. The secret to Paul's joy in his loneliness is centering his relationships on grace. So not only his relationship with Christ, obviously, but with each other. So his joy is going to be rooted in grace. Okay? Now here's what I want to do. I want to take you a few levels and unpack to you why I think that is the only foundation, grace, Christ, the gospel, to how relationships actually work, right? What I mean is this. I want to show you the best way to remove loneliness and the only way I think God's designed relationships to work, okay? You with me? Let me unpack this. Every relationship, okay? So your friends, marriage, all of your relationships, coworkers, every relationship has at its center a core reason to why you're friends, right? So it could be an interest. It could be like, oh, we both like this game or this movie. It could be, you know, proximity. So maybe they're in the same class as you. Maybe it's stuff. You both got an iPhone. And that's now your best friend's purpose. So then maybe you guys are both doing a mission together and you meet your friend there. So you love this certain mission, right? Every relationship has a core reason of why I'm committed to you. So I'm committed to you as long as this core reason's here. Okay, but let me ask you this. Why, with all those core reasons, does it still feel at times unsatisfying? Like, why can you have 250 friends on Facebook and still feel lonely? Or be married and still feel isolated? Or be having fun all the time, going out, and right, it still feels like something is missing. Why? Because honestly, the reality is, Westside, we live in a culture that has many friends, but is still lonely. Very lonely. And in a McLean's article on loneliness and suicide, research showed, based on the medicine going out there, that loneliness is the rising epidemic in today's culture. Not only that, but loneliness appears to peak at two psychologically vulnerable points in life, the late teens and 20s. Okay, so that's many of us. And then in post-70s, that's the one guy who came that one time. He's lonely. The article goes on to point out research from the University of Chicago saying loneliness is just as bad for your health as smoking or obesity or high blood pressure. The truth is people are increasingly isolated, lonely, disconnected, and don't really have meaningful relationships. In his book, Radical Reformation, Mark Driscoll quotes from Bowling Alone, a book about loneliness, and he gives these crazy statistics. In the last 25 years, having a social evening with someone from one's neighborhood's down 33%. Family dinners are down 33%. Having friends over to your home is down 45% in the last 25 years. Playing cards, really social nights, is down 25%. I mean, even architecture, if you haven't noticed, has drastically changed. I was just at a friend's house the other night, and I walked into his brand new apartment, and there's no living room. There's no dining room. It's like a walk-in closet. You could have like a whole herd of pets, you know. There's like a entertainment room, but there's no real place where you could kind of have 5, 6, 8 people over and be comfortable. I mean, even our architecture is shaping towards this. Okay, so what's the solution? What's the solution? Well, you just need more friends. Okay, not according to research. Listen to what the University of Chicago says. Yeah. I don't even know if that's funny, but that's all right. You're like, no, we don't even. Okay. If you think you're safe from loneliness because you have lots of friends, guess again. Surprisingly, the number of intimate contacts a person has in their life does not determine their likeliness to feel lonely. And if you're feeling lonely today, the research suggests you're likely to feel even more lonely in a year. Okay, so the solution now, according to the Chicago, says the best way to overcome that awful feeling is to start volunteering as a way of socializing with others in a positive realm. Right? That's great, but that still only goes so far. It's really curious to me. The solution to loneliness is a form of dying to yourself, right? Smells a little biblical. Here's why I'm telling you all that. Because I want you to realize at the core, okay, so if this is the reasons why your friends, your friendships, underneath that core, what research always fails to miss is a deeper core called sin. So loneliness isn't a friend issue or a social issue. It's a worship sin issue. You're lonely because of sin. Relationships break down because of sin. Underneath this core is the lie of self-absorption, which literally the University of Chicago says is the reason why people are lonely. So know that. No, if you're lonely, that's why. And know that you were created in the image of God, perfect in triune community of joy, created to be in community, everlasting, life-giving. That's why we pursue it, community. But because of sin, those relationships with God and others are fractured. Okay, now what's the problem here? The problem with sin is it removes the God-centeredness of all our relationships, which means every relationship that ever existed always had its beginning and design to have God at the center of it. I mean, look at marriage. God's design from the beginning when he created Adam and Eve was that he would be the foundation, the bottom, and the center of their community. That's why I say it's this grace. What we're going to see Paul goes after is what's going to give us joy even when we're down in loneliness. Okay, look at it. Verse 3. Let's read it again. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So he's excited. He's thanking God. It's going right to God. He's giving God the praise as he remembers the Philippians church, always in every prayer of mine. So his remembrance leads to prayer. Love that. For you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership. That word there is fellowship. Our community rooted in what? In the gospel. His joy is rooted in their partnership, their fellowship, the building blocks of community in the gospel. See, Westside, when Jesus and the gospel becomes the foundation and center of our relationships, it restores them to what they were designed to be, about God. It removes the relationship idolatry and puts God back in the center. I love this. It does something with the sin problem. So if loneliness has a sin issue at the bottom level, the gospel comes in and removes that issue, restores hearts, and is the only way to restore what relationships were created to be. I'm repeating myself, but for a reason. Here's what this means. The gospel changes everything. Everything. So now we can treat each other the way God has treated us in Christ, right? Just as God convicts us of sin, we repent of sin, ask for forgiveness, God gives us grace. So in relationship, when we sin against each other, so maybe we're doing this together, but when this rises up again, because of the gospel, because this is our foundation, the gospel, we can say, hey, will you please forgive me, man? I'm sorry. I did that for a selfish reason. It's awesome. Because of the gospel, you can truly love someone and forgive someone. Why? Because you've experienced love and forgiveness from Jesus. No other relationship has that. It means our relationships have God as ultimate, not self. So here's how that's amazing. If you have self as ultimate, until you're going to be committed to someone as long as it benefits self. But when you put God as ultimate, you're actually committed to the God in that person, which redefines everything to what your relationships are about. It's amazing, which means you're no longer going to be committed to someone based on their performance, but because of the gospel, you'll love them based on Christ's performance for them and Christ's performance for you. Are you with me on that? Let me kind of give you practical. Here's what this means. The central focus of your relationship is the gospels. It means that your love for others is about your love of God for them. It means that grace and love includes calling out sin. Right? That's real grace. That's real love. Norm always says it, and I love it. Grace doesn't just mean acceptance and permission. It's a God-focused thing and includes discipline and restoration. Guys, it means that we care for each other's journeys with God. So when you're hanging out with each other and you're counseling each other, gospel partnerships counsel what God wants. They begin with God. They ask you questions like, what do you think God wants for your life? They begin and end with God. Real deep relationships. It means we confess sin to each other. Real relationships centered in the gospel means that we can confess our sin. Hey, man, I'm off. Will you forgive me? It means we both repent of sin. We both forgive each other. Ultimately, we do things, watch things, talk about things that stir our affections for Jesus, not rob each other of him. The reason I say all this is I really believe, and I was convicted all week, that we need to recenter our relationships in the gospel. Like, I was reading that going, do I have gospel partnerships? Am I committed to the people in my small group because of the gospel or because they benefit me? Very convicting. Can I encourage you this year to go after that? Go after gospel partnerships. Literally, tell your friend, dude, can we center this thing on Jesus? Like, can we be in each other's lives, do what we do, love what we do, but have him at the core? Yeah. Go after those. It's that type of community that will win this city. When they see the forgiveness in your heart for that person who's hurt you because of the gospel, that'll blow their minds. It's awesome. It's awesome. Okay, so here's how else this works. As it pertains to loneliness. Notice, Paul's joy is remembering that they were all about the gospel. So he can be down, bleeding out from the back, on his knees, writing a letter with real joy, just as he's remembering how great they were with the gospel. So how does that, I mean, honestly, if you're sitting there going, that sounds crazy. I mean, how do you, when you're having a horrible day, have great joy as you look at your friends? Well, your joy's tethered to the gospel. So let me kind of give you a picture I think that works, and then I'll show you what I mean in a second. But imagine you're on a basketball team, okay? And you're working really hard for the first, like the big ultimate, you know, championship game. So you're up at 5 a.m. with this community. You're doing life with these guys. You got this in common. So let's say it's there's seconds left in the game, and they have the ball, and you manage to steal the ball, and everyone's like screaming, and you're just dribbling down the court. And all of a sudden you feel this something in your ankle go down. And let's say as you're hitting the ground, your eye sees your friend, so you just pass the ball. And as your face hits the floor and breaks your nose, you hear screams of joy, and you look up with just blood screaming down your face, and you're like, yes! Right? You can have joy because your team's winning, even when you're bleeding. Or imagine you're a soldier in the army, and you're just, they let you go, and you're coming into attack, and all of a sudden you feel these warm hits in your back, and you go down. But then as you look up, you see your men winning the battle, and you scream, joy! Woo! Even when you're dying. Right? That's the best picture I can think of. Paul's life is Christ, so his ability to have joy when he's down in loneliness isn't tethered to him and what benefits him, but to God and to the gospel-centered partnerships. It's a crazy redefining of relationships, but it's incredible. Does this mean that Paul doesn't have a bad day? No. I mean, one third of the Psalms is about bad days. I mean, Lamentations is about bad days. And honestly, I feel like we need to be a little more honest in the Christian community when we have bad days. Like, dude, what's wrong? This life sucks right now. Yeah. But can you still have joy? Yes. Why? Because this type of joy is a lifestyle. This type of joy is tethered to God and the advancing of the gospel. This type of joy is rooted in who God is for you. So even in your bad day, you know he's working it in. So you can be down, but have this sense of joy. Like, I know he's doing something in this. Like, I know my car got towed for a reason. Right? Or I broke up for a reason. Or my dad went home with cancer for a reason. Like, there's joy in God and in the gospel because the purpose of your life is Christ. So you can't have this type of joy without verse 21 leading you. Can I also encourage you, before you kind of head into this new year, spend some time, get away, grab a coffee, and just remember the great grace of God for your life. Like, just remember what he did in your community, in your small group, what he's doing in your life, and let that stir up in you praise and thanksgiving to God and cause you to pray more for them. Like, let me ask you, if you're in a small group, how often do you pray for those in your small group? How often do you remember what God did in those and you just keep praying for them? Just encourage you, keep training your heart to do things like that. Honestly, these type of relationships will help your memories. I know many of us probably have some memories in the past of people neglecting us, hurting us. It's these type of gospel-centered relationships that can help you in those memories. All right, let me ask myself this question. James, I hear you, okay, I want that. But man, I mostly have non-Christian friends. That's awesome, right? So did Jesus. But I want to point this out to you. If you have a lot of non-Christian friends like Jesus did, he still had God's best for them all the time. So he ate and drank with sinners, but he always lived his life in such a way that God was ultimate to him and that he wanted that for them. I love this. We see this here at Westside all the time. People start doing life. They start mixing their communities. So they have their non-Christian friends and Christian friends. All of a sudden, a non-Christian friend will come to church, be like, this is cool. I want to learn. They'll get into a small group. 3 months later, they're saved and they don't even know it yet. Like, you can tell when they got saved. I had a few people in my small group last year. You could just tell. You have new affections for Christ. Really? I do. I love him. Yeah. It's awesome. Yeah. It's great. I had a girl in my small group. She's awesome. She invited on her birthday, because her friends will do whatever she wants. She has all non-Christian friends. She works in the school system. Those are her friends. She has a hard time sometimes, but this year, she on her birthday was the Dinner of Love night. She invited all her non-Christian friends out. She had 5 non-Christian friends helping on a Dinner of Love. It was awesome. I love that. That's how we're going to win this city, bringing that into this community where God is center. It's awesome. If you're new to Westside, I want to say this. I oversee small groups. They're amazing. You're going to love that. Small groups are messy and hard, but the thing I love about them is they bring people that you would normally never hang out with together in one room for one reason, the gospel. And you'll literally see these people every day and be like, what's up? And you love them. Like, I love my people in my small group. It's amazing, okay? Side note here, we understand at Westside it's hard to kind of make friends in the lobby, just the nature of space, time, theater. And honestly, unless you look like you just got off the set of 90210, it's going to be a little difficult. That was funny to me. I always look underdressed. Anyways, it's going to be hard. Can I encourage you, be that person you want that person to be. Go say hi. If you're a small group, make it your mission every time you're in here to find someone and say hi to them. Also, you're not going to build deep relationships in the lobby, right? Let's just break out, get into a small group. They're going to start up again on January 10th. You're going to see a video. Sign up. All new groups are opening up. Not new groups, but old groups that were closed are now opening up. Just encourage you, even if you've been drifting for a while, maybe school, get back in. Make gospel partnerships what you go after this year. Amen? Amen. All right. Verse 6, let's keep going. Okay, so now we're going to get into how you get this definition of life. So Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain, which is even crazier, but it shows him how to live is Christ. Why is death gain? Well, because in death you get Christ. If you're living for... okay. That's next week. But to live is Christ. Love that. Look at verse 6. How do we get this? I'm sure of this. Okay, so this is something Paul's not questioning. He's really sure, confident. I'm absolutely 100% know this. That he, Jesus, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Okay, so listen, all under all his passion for his friends is this truth, that this is a God thing. That Jesus not only begins this beautiful, life-changing, partner-starting, purpose-giving, health-saving, wrath-removing, God-glorifying work, but he's going to finish it. Like, he's going to finish what he started. So that small group that you're in, he started that. It's crazy. And he's going to finish it. This church, you're in this room because he has you in here and he's going to begin this work and he will complete it. So even if you move or change interest or die, these relationships are eternal. Amen. Some of you are visiting from afar. When you walked in here and you saw a few of those faces that you built gospel partnerships, wasn't that amazing? It was just like an instant joy. These relationships last because God is in them. Verse 6, too, is in some way a good description of what a Christian is. That if you and I are truly Christians, we will have life and relationships that are marked by spiritual perseverance. You'll have a life and relationships that are marked by perseverance. Which means if you started walking with Jesus and you're walking with Jesus tomorrow, you'll keep walking with him. That you'll love Jesus. That you'll love one another. It's what 1 John talks about. Okay, so take a guy like Judas, who's in community, had the 12, denied Jesus, betrayed him, walks away. Never really perseveres. Not a Christian. Okay, take a guy like Peter. In community, walking with Jesus, hanging out, doing life, denies him, betrays him. What's the difference? Peter perseveres. He gets back up. He repents of sin and gets back up. And God says, I'm going to build my church. 1 John 2 sadly points this truth in regards to the community. It says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Real Christians persevere. Real Christians have their beginning and end in God. The whole point is this. What God begins, he will do. What God begins, he will complete. See, the whole point of grace is this. If you didn't deserve it in the first place, you're not going to do something so bad to not deserve it because you didn't deserve it in the first place. This should bring you great joy. So when you're on your knees again, defeated by your sin, and going, I don't know what to do anymore. This verse is going to tell you what God began to do in you, he's going to finish So get back up. Get back up. This is a God thing. If you're having conflict in your relationships, in your marriage, in Christ, back in the gospel, you can have reconciliation. Because this is a God thing. God is in this. Let me show you this verse. This will blow your mind. I love this. This verse pumps me up. Pumps me up. And I hope it pumps you up. Okay, it's going to be up there. 2 Timothy 1:8-9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. How? By the power of God. Okay, we'll talk about that next week. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling. See, we're not just saved for salvation's sake, but we're saved for a purpose. You're saved to be in community. Your relationships have a purpose, a holy calling. So how are we saved? Not because of our works. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Hey, stop there. So the foundation of your salvation isn't God going, great job or not great job. The foundation of your salvation is rooted in his purpose. And what's our word? Grace. Now, when did we get this grace? Like, when did God go, I'm going to save you? Which he gave us. Where does this grace only come from? In Christ Jesus. So he gave us in Christ Jesus this grace according to his purpose. When? Before the ages began. So before you had a chance to sin against God, before he goes, let there be light. Grace. Your salvation is all grace. So if you're here this morning and you're wondering if God has given up on you because you've blown it, he hasn't. It was all grace in the first place. That's this kind of joy. Like, he's committed to you. He's pursuing you. Like, he goes after you. When you feel conviction, that's his love pressing in. And the cross shows you that. You can't get more assurance than the full, complete, wrath-removing work of Jesus for you. Jesus doesn't lose a Christian. He doesn't. John 10, no one's snatching them from this hand. Which, by the way, is God's hand. Know that this year. Know it. Know it. Love that. Because your sin will probably try to tell you a different story. You have a greater purpose. It's awesome. Now, does this mean you won't sin or have a bad day? No. But it means, like Peter, you will put your hope in Christ's finished work. And you'll repent. And you'll get back up. So I encourage you, do that. Run to the gospel. See, the scriptures teach, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, Galatians 6, you become a new creation in Christ. So if you're not a Christian here, here's what happens. Before you were a Christian, you used to love sin. You didn't really care about God. You were living for yourself. God saves you. He shows you this truth that he did this for you on the cross. Something in your soul, which is God going, this is for you, begins to stir. So you receive it. And the moment you receive that perfect all of grace from God, hearts change, new affections, new minds. All of a sudden, what you used to do, you no longer find joy in. It just makes you feel wrong. What you want to do is know more of him. You just want to go to church. You want to hang out with people and commute. Like, this is what God does. He changes hearts, new affections, new grace. So does this mean we just sit back? No. Later, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's working in you. Later on in verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. What he's saying is just start living out of who you already are and who I already made you to be. Perfect. So if I declared you righteous here, live righteous. If you're accepted by me because of grace and love, live accepted. It's awesome. So we have a role. It's great. All right. He's not done with you. I'll say that. How many of you know a friend who's walking with God and then fell away? right? No, started coming to church, no longer comes to church, doesn't really want to know God. Anyone? I know a few of us do. Are they really a Christian? Only God knows. But here's the truth. You can be sure if they are, God is not done with them. He will drag them, kicking and screaming. He will. Because he who began a good work will complete it. It's awesome. All right. How do we get more of this definition of life? Verse 7. We kind of got to hurry here. Verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. Why? Because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace. Listen to how he defines grace. Both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. See, when Christ is ultimate and at the center of our relationships, of our partnerships, we'll have that type of affection for each other. We'll have the affections of Christ. And we'll see everything as grace flowing down. Verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Why? So that you may approve what is excellent. That's what he wants. It's the end. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Okay, so that's a lot of layers there. You have to read that a few times, but here's what Paul's saying. He yearns, okay, he wants them to approve what is excellent. He wants them to do what matters, what's important. He wants them to go into 2011 doing what God wants them with the goal that they may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So he wants them in this moment to set a pace for their life that makes the end goal. He wants them to live for the end. He wants them to end well in such a way that their love abounds and abounds, that Christ is glorified and they're ready for the day of Christ. Okay, so how do we do that? He tells us. But before we go into that, I think we want that. Amen? How many of you just want to do what God wants this year? That's what you want. I think that's most of our desires in here. If you're a Christian, that's probably what you want. You want that. Do you want joy this year? Yes. Do you want more of him this year? Yes. Okay, so let's dig a little deeper and see how this works. Verse 9, ready? Give me 1 second. It's good to look at your own Bibles too. And it is my prayer. Okay, notice he's praying for this, which means it's supernatural. We need God for this. So it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Why? So that you may approve what is excellent. Okay, so there seems to be a type of love that Paul prays for that when abounding, when that love is abounding, it produces what it takes to approve what is excellent. You with me? Let me say that again. There seems to be a type of love that only comes from God that when it's abounding, it's going to produce what it takes to be blameless for the end. Okay, so what is that? What kind of love is that? He tells us, love may abound more and more with knowledge. It's intelligent love. It's truth-centered, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, Bible-driven love. Why do I say that? Because Paul does. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with, or you can translate that, in knowledge and all discernment. That word literally means to have the capacity to understand and judge rightly, which means this isn't a fluffy love or just a feeling. Paul desires the church to have deep love rooted in truth. Truth. Okay, so don't miss a simple idea. We're almost done. Knowing God flows out of the time you spend with him. So intelligent love comes from knowing God, and that's going to come out of the time you spend with him, communicating, enjoying, responding. So the more time you spend with him, the more you know how to love like him. Now, where do we find God's truths? Where do we find them? The scriptures. And if you're anything like me, you know that reading the Bible can be hard, right? It's hard. Or you can read a text. It's not hard to read, but you can read a text and be like, just come on. So you got to work at it. So that's why I got those cards. I printed off these cards because about 3 months ago, I was reading an article on prayer, Bible reading, and meditation by Tim Keller, who says this: it's one thing to study a piece of music and another to play it. It's one thing to work on a diamond, cutting and polishing it. It's another to stand back and let it take your breath away. Okay, so I got these questions and literally been doing them, and it's been changing just the way, I mean, I can't wait to wake up and just get in here and find out who God is for me. So if you have that card, if you don't, you can pick them up over here. But look at that card right now. Here's some just practical helps for you as you go into the new year and make that type of love abounding, okay? First question. So you're reading, you're wherever you are. So most of you hopefully will be in Philippians this week too. So you're reading Philippians. Here's what you're asking Jesus. Okay, here's the whole goal. When you're reading the Bible, your whole heart wants to meet with Jesus. This isn't just words. You want to meet with Jesus. Okay, so here's the questions. What is this text, verse, part of scripture tell me about God? Tell me about you. What does it reveal about him? That's going to be huge. Because however the nature and character of God is for you in that text, it will begin to help you reroot your truth in God's truth of who he is for you. How can I praise him for and through this? If he's really like this, what difference does this particular truth make to how I live today? So if you got a journal, you got like room on the side, write that down. What wrong behavior, harmful emotions, that's a key, false attitudes result in me when I forget he's like this? See, Westside, the reason we ultimately sin is because we believe a lie that God is not good or he's for us or he's holding back. So we sin because we look to everything else to give us what only God can. And when you begin to war with the scriptures and Jesus on that front, so what are some wrong behaviors and emotions? So if you think God's just this kind of absent father, and you read, beloved child, there's a difference in your harmful emotions and God's truth that need to be changed. So that when you walk out this morning, you know you're loved by him. There's nothing you can do that day to make him love you any more than he already does. See? It's crazy. It's awesome. How would my neighborhood, my family, my church, my daughter, my kids, my friends be different if they saw it deeply? Does my life demonstrate that I'm remembering and acting out of this? And then lastly, Lord, what are you trying to tell me about you and why do you want me to know it now, today? I honestly think if you can walk away even just one or two of those questions daily, it'll stir up in you that kind of love. Gospel intelligent love. Okay, so that's verse 9. That's how it helps us. Verse 11. So it's not only intelligent love, but gospel fruit. Look at verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the only way you'll be able to live out this type of doing what God wants for you this year will be if you're walking in the fruit of the gospel. It's all grace. Look at Colossians 1:6. It says, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing. So Westside, this means we don't get beyond the gospel. We need the gospel truths constantly to just change us. See, if the righteousness that comes through Christ in this verse is continually filling you, then you don't need to look anywhere else for that righteousness. So if your acceptance and your worth and value is in him and him alone, and that's bearing fruit, you won't look for it in anything else. It's awesome. It's that type of good news that gives you this definition of life. All right. If you have one ambition this year, just one great goal, make it him, make it knowing him, make it going after him with joy. I just want to plead with you this year, don't make Jesus just a mere extra in your life, but make him your life. Make his word the guiding truth in your life. I don't know if you do New Year's resolutions, but make him your only resolution and knowing him. Paul later says, I consider everything a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And let him transform your joy in all things. Center your life and relationships on him. I don't know what this year has for you, but I do know God's desire and design for you is your joy in him. He's going to go after it. He will go after your joy. And can I just say, if you're not a Christian, become a Christian today. You can become a Christian today. If your life, it's your career, your family, your marriage, whatever you're living for, in the end, if it fails you, it'll beat you up. If you fail Jesus, he'll forgive you and love you and accept you. Give your life to Jesus. Receive the great grace of God. He's done that on the cross for you. You, by faith, just accept that for yourself. And then make your life him. And let that redefine everything for you. All right. We're going to respond, so will you stand with me?